Reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2, we want to read the first 12 verses. Again, this is the story or the narrative of the wise men as they came to visit the child Jesus, the infant Jesus. The scripture says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now, the peculiar thing that really stood out to me as I was reading through this and studying it this year was, notice that the wise men came to Herod knowing, having seen the star, having seen the sign. And I want you to understand very fully that these wise men, many of them are referred to them as magi. Some refer to them as truly some type of king, yet others tell us that they were astrologers or astronomers or some that were paying attention to the sun and the moon and the stars. Nevertheless, a great star appeared, and it's very unusual. And we attribute unto them great faith, and I think we should, because they immediately arose from where they were and traveled to where the star was. They knew the importance and significance of the event and attributed it to the birth of the King of the Jews, the birth of the Messiah. But notice they came to Herod, and this is what really stood out. They didn't know, apparently, about the prophecy at Bethlehem. Now, I suppose that as they came to Jerusalem, they came to King Herod, maybe, possibly, and all of this is supposition, so handle it really carefully, but maybe they came to King Herod thinking it was one of his sons, that it was born a prince that was going to be the king of the Jews. But nevertheless, they came to Herod and told him why they were there and what brought them there. And I just want you to notice that there is no indication at all that they were instructed to arise and travel or arise and go to Herod or arise and seek the Christ child at all because of any dream or because of any angel or because of any other instruction. They saw the star, they realized the importance of it, they interpreted the importance of it, and then they heeded that importance. They went to a significant event. Now, what is really profound and interesting is that as the wise men came here, you're going to notice that immediately in the very next verse after our reading in verse 13 is when an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, for there are those that will seek to kill the child." And the significance of the wise men bringing and presenting the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, has long been understood in theology, was a manner in which God providentially provided the means by which Joseph could take Mary and Jesus as an infant and flee to safety in Egypt. God financed, if you will, their exile in Egypt for that period of time. Now, we don't know how much wealth was given to Joseph. All I can tell you was it was enough. Jesus never in his lifetime had any significant significant amount of money and never accumulated any wealth. What are we told about him? That the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man hath not a place where to lay his head. We're told that even the cloak he wore was borrowed. And so he had no earthly possession. That's why in our lifetime, I remember y'all remember back a little while in some of the great controversies with some of the televangelists, the question arose, the philosophical question, would Jesus wear a Rolex? No, he wouldn't even wear a watch, even if he had one. Now those that were defending all those false preachers in wolves in sheep's clothing that were trying to defend their opulent lifestyle, oh yeah, he would have lived in a mansion and would have had servants and a Rolex and all kinds of luxury limousines and all. Beloved, that's not true. That is one good way to spot and recognize the wolf in sheep's clothing. Jesus, for once in his life, possessed what most people of that time would have considered a small fortune. Treasures of very rich men, consisting of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and it was God's providential deliverance, his plan, to sustain him for a period of time in Egypt, until Herod was dead and it was safe for him to return. And that wealth, if you would, was consumed in that purpose. You know, later on, there's a miracle up in the Sea of Galilee when they're at Capernaum. And it's necessary for them to pay taxes. Do you remember what he instructed his disciples to do? Go down to the sea and cast in a hook, and you'll pull up a fish, and in his mouth there'll be a piece of money. Take that money and give it to the governor. Pay your taxes. So we know that he never had any wealth, and yet God miraculously, providentially provided in every single instance of Jesus' life when it was needed. Now there is a lesson in that for us too, that he'll provide. He says he will. He says that the fowl of the air have their needs. They need to eat. And that same fox that has a hole needs to eat. And the Lord looks after and provides for them. How will he not also freely give us all things? How shall she not also provide for us? But as these wise men come to Herod, they're not under a particular unction other than apparently their faith. They understand the significance. This is quite an extraordinary event. For myself, I believe it's foolish now. A lot of astronomers and others are trying to go back and trace back the stars and imagine, was it a comet or was it a star that just appeared and suddenly burned out? Was it a meteorite? I mean, there's speculation of all kinds of things. I'm not going to satisfy or contend with any of that because I believe this was so supernatural and such an unusual event that it only happened this one time. Notice it says that once they had met with Herod, they saw the star from their place just simply described as the east. And we don't know how far to the east of Jerusalem it was. Most want to pretend that these were Persians, that they were actually from Iran, which is to the east. Persians. Others contend that possibly they were some of the Iraqis, the ancient Babylonians, or some of their descendants. Some contend that these may have actually been over all the way into the land of China. All we know is it was somewhere to the east of Jerusalem. What is important is that they knew something about the Godhead. They knew the significance of the birth of the King of the Jews. I personally believe that they did believe, that they had knowledge, that there was a doctrine among them, a teaching, that this was the Savior, that this was the Christ. They salute him in the same manner that we find that Pontius Pilate saluted him. And Pontius Pilate had said of him, I find no fault in this man. I find no cause of death. I find no error in him at all. And remember, it was Pontius Pilate that put up over Christ when he was crucified, the King of the Jews. And so there was an acknowledgement. You remember also Pilate's wife came to him and said that she had suffered many things in a dream because of this man, and to have nothing to do with him. Do not harm him in any way. And yet Pilate surrendered to the political pressure. But he and his wife, two heathens, were able to see that Christ had no fault in him, no guilt in him, nothing worthy of death in him. And to ascribe his, to ascribe his honor and to ascribe his respect, he titled him the King of the Jews. I believe the wise men ascribing the title King of the Jews to Jesus went a little deeper. I don't believe they were heathens. I believe they were men of great faith. But I want you to notice that when they came to him, they were apparently unaware, unknowledgeable of the prophecy about Bethlehem. And so Herod called the chief priests and the scribes, demanded of them where Christ should be born. Don't be baffled or surprised at all that Herod didn't know. Herod was not a religious man. Herod was not a spiritual man. Herod was a politician, and that's all he was. And he inquired diligently, demanded of them where he should be born, and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Now, of course, they're quoting Malachi chapter 2. That thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so then the wise men embark, they leave there and go to Bethlehem. And the scripture says very plainly, and this is why, again, I say that I think the star was something that was truly supernatural, something particular to the moment that's never recurred again. You'll notice that in verse 8, that when he sent the wise men away, he said, go and search diligently for the young child. And in verse 9, it says, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, to a degree, the wise men were not simply and merely following this quote-unquote star, so much as the star was leading them, taking them to this place. Now there is a little bit of a significance in the difference there. I'm not splitting hairs, and it's not just a matter of semantics. The idea is that the star was responsive to the needs of the wise men as they sought for Jesus. Now this takes us a little bit back again. You've heard something about this before. We go back again to Moses and them old Hebrews. And here they are coming out of the land of Egypt. What does the scripture tell us? That God provided them leadership, and by the day it was a pillar of a cloud, and by night it was a pillar of fire. And it went before them. And when it moved, they moved. When it stood still, they stood still. I've often asked the question, and I just pose this to you. When those old Hebrews were out there in that wilderness, and they didn't wander for 40 years. They were led about for 40 years. How many times did they disassemble and reassemble that tabernacle? Now that's an interesting thing to discuss, even though we have no answers whatsoever. We don't know. But I have concluded they didn't disassemble it and reassemble it as frequently and often as what we think they did. They homesteaded for brief periods of time in certain places. But the principle that is important is that whenever the cloud that God used to lead them and to guide them and to show them and to teach them the things they needed to know, when it moved, they moved. When it stood still, they stood still. So these wise men of the east saw this star, and to them, apparently, it was in the west. And so they arose and said, let us go west. And it led them to Jerusalem. And they knew that this was a significant event, and they knew it was attributed to the birth of the King of the Jews. And so they go and inquire of Herod. There's no prince born of Herod. There's nobody ever born in Herod's house that was worthy of a Roman candle, much less a supernatural star in the heavens. But as they left Jerusalem, the star went before them. And as it moved, they moved. And when it stopped and stood still over the place where the young child was, they went in and saluted Mary and perhaps Joseph, and they found the young child, and it says plainly, they bowed down, fell down, worshipped him, and opened their treasures. Now to me, this is pretty remarkable. in light of what I've tried to show you and share with you in the Scriptures, particularly on the last couple Sundays, about how angels have played such a prominent role in this. And angels did communicate with the wise men. But there's no indication that that was the methodology that God ascribed unto them at the beginning. And they do that at the end. It says plainly right there in verse 12 that God warned them in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed into their own country another way. So God does communicate to them. He has that ability. They are responsive and they are obedient and they follow that leadership. That's why I believe these are godly men. But God didn't appear in a dream by an angel to tell them to arise and go to Jerusalem. Instead, He left a sign. And one of the things we ought to wonder about is why did they notice the sign and respond to it in the way that they did? And why weren't there others? Well, I suppose that there were many people in their day, a lot like today, that if the sign of God had come that His Son was born in the earth and it was like a freight train in a tunnel, they wouldn't have paid it any attention. They would have just been oblivious to it, going about their own lives and just ignoring it. There were perhaps others that took note of it and thought there's something unusual or something remarkable or maybe even something wonderful about this, but I'm not interested enough to seek it out and find what it is. The testimony of the Scripture is that these wise men were particular. And we don't know how many there were. I know we sing a popular hymn, and in all of the Christmas pageants, we represent three wise men because of the three gifts. There could have been a dozen of them. Could have been 50 of them. Could have been two. What is remarkable is that there's no question that the Holy Ghost had moved upon them and they were familiar with some prophecy regarding the birth of the Christ. Now that's one reason why many scholars believe it was somebody out of Iran or Iraq, maybe a remnant of the Hebrews, had shared with them the prophecies about the Messiah going back to the Babylonian captivity. That's plausible. That makes sense to us. They could learn something about it, but they might not have a mastery of all of the details of the prophecies. Nevertheless, the only point that really matters is that when this particular sign appeared, they recognized it for what it was, assigned to it the correct and proper prophetical meaning, and they arose. They were obedient. And they arose and followed after that star. And just like the cloud of the pillar of fire and the pillar of a cloud led the old Hebrews in the wilderness, these great, godly, faithful men followed it. And it says it came and stood in verse 9 over where the young child was. And so it is important to us to understand and to see that while they might not have been familiar with the prophecy, they had faith. And they responded in faith to every inclination that God set before them. Now, I want to also elaborate on this just a little bit and show you that in Scripture, look with me in Romans chapter 1, because I believe that while they had properly ascribed the meaning and significance of the star, there may have been other subtle things about it that they did not fully comprehend to begin with. Now, they did bow down and worship Him, and I believe they worshiped Him as the Christ of God. But there is a principle also at play here that we need to understand, and that's found in Romans chapter 1. And this is a harsh doctrine. It's a harsh scripture. But it tells us plainly that the existence of the Godhead is self-evident and cannot be denied. That's what this scripture means in Romans chapter 1, picking up at verse 16. The apostle says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, or that word seen is discerned, understood to exist, going on, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now the way we read this and understand it is He says it's revealed faith to faith. That God calls us to faith and reveals these things to us. We properly ascribe attributes in the nature of the Godhead when we understand it in the spiritual manner, when we are able to understand the things that we cannot see. That's why in the New Testament it is so important that repeatedly Jesus says, and we are told, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that has eyes to see, let him see. That we're not able to discern, we're not able to know the presence of spiritual things and things of the Godhead unless and until we ourselves are spiritually alive. As the old hymn goes, the old song, the radio's got to be turned on. The spiritual things of God are out there broadcast in their frequencies, if you will. It's there to be known. The knowledge is there. The evidence is there. The awareness is there. But unless and until we have the ability to be tuned into that, until God takes that dead heart out of us and gives us a heart of flesh and causes us to be born again, we can't know it. So it reads that He says the salvation of God and the faith of God is revealed faith to faith in verse 17. He says the wrath of God is revealed against those that don't believe. Then in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in those that have faith, for God has showed it unto them and unto us. The invisible things of God from the beginning are clearly seen. Now, invisible things, He specifically includes in this verse, include what He says are His eternal power and His Godhead. And there's a lot of other things we could include in that. For the most part, as far as we're concerned, angels are invisible. I believe they exist, but I don't see them on a regular basis or a daily basis. The invisible things are the Godhead, His power, His dominion, His authority, perhaps the angels, heaven and immortal glory itself. But notice He says they are clearly seen, so then that they that deny such things have no excuse. Now we live in a time and an age in which there are many who deny that God even exists. Just deny the existence of a creator God, period. Now, our times in which we live are no different. There have always been those that have denied the existence of God. Not just claimed another God or denied the God of the Hebrews, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just denied God, period. There have always been atheists, if you will. There have always been agnostics. There have always been deists. But here He says they don't have an excuse. Now, the reason that applies to us in this particular point is the wise men understood the significance of the star. They attributed it correctly, the birth of Christ as the King of the Jews, and they came to worship Him accordingly. Now, I also happen to believe that they believed He was the Messiah. I believe they had enough of faith that God had imbued that to them, and they understood that. But I also believe it is possible that as they came to worship the King of the Jews, and to see Him, that they may, or it would have been possible others could have, just worshipped Him as the King of the Jews without understanding the spiritual and doctrinal implications of His birth. That's true today. There are people who admit that there must be a Godhead, but they have absolutely no faith and no spirituality about Him at all. And that's what this scripture tells us, is the Godhead is self-revealing. But that relationship with God, knowing who He is, and that relationship, a personal relationship with God, if you will, as Savior and Redeemer, not everybody understands that. Not even those who call upon His name. There are many. Indeed, we're told in the end times, whenever Christ comes again, he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it doesn't say that every single one of them is going to be saved and redeemed, or redeemed and saved. It's going to be much like, again, go back to the old Hebrew lesson. Hebrews coming out of Egypt. What did God tell Moses? I'm going to turn my hand upon the nation of Egypt. I'm going to show my signs and wonders. And when I get done with them, even the Egyptians will know that I am God. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Now they're going to hate me and despise me and curse my name because I'm going to do terrible and horrible and mean and very bad, vengeful, spiteful, angry things to them. But they will know I am God. And so there is an awareness and a knowledge of the Godhead that you and I don't know, because we only know him in the terms of the Scriptures and in the blood of Christ Jesus. All we know him as is Abba Father, our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Beloved Father. And so just be aware of that principle. It's present in the Scriptures. Now back to our reading in Matthew chapter 2. I just quickly want to deal with the consequence and fallout of the wise men's visit. Now, there are really two that we need to consider. One, we're not going to consider much today because we've talked about it before. The wise men presented the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Joseph took Mary and the young child and fled into Egypt. They used that gift, those gifts and treasures of the wise men, is what providentially sustained them for that period of time in Egypt. And I imagine when they came back to Nazareth, there might have been a little bit left, but there wasn't a whole lot. Don't believe for a minute that Joseph hoarded any of that or that he had any great wealth himself. Maybe there was just enough left for them to set themselves up, if you will, in the town and community of Nazareth. Now the second thing that we have to look at, and I'm not going to linger on it this morning, you've heard me preach enough about it before and say enough about it, and that is the slaughter of the innocents. And what I want to focus on this morning is to give you a better understanding, a fuller understanding about why it says Rachel was weeping for her children. That's a curious expression, and of course it takes us back to the Old Testament. The Scripture says in verse 16, Matthew chapter 2, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Thus was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. Now that scripture quotation comes out of Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, the significance of Rachel and Bethlehem's connection is one that we have to go back in the Old Testament to see. And we go back to the record and to the book of Genesis to do it. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 35. And it is really shows a great contrast. And it shows a great contrast to us not only in that day, but it is a great contrast culturally and a commentary on our society today. Because, quite simply, Rachel died at Bethlehem giving birth to Benjamin, giving birth to Jacob's 12th son. Remember, there were 12 sons born to Jacob by 4 different women. And Rachel had 2. She had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. And in this reading in Genesis chapter 35, we want to pick up at verse 16. And this is where Jacob and Leah and Rachel and the handmaids and all of his assembly is returning, and they have come back to meet his brother Esau. And it says in verse 16, They journeyed from Bethel, or from Bethel, and was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when Rachel was in hard labor, the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, and his father called his name Benjamin. And Rachel died, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, unto this day. Now see, that those two names ought to kind of ring a little bell to you. Bethlehem and Ephrath. And again, that prophecy tells us in Isaiah, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, Ephrath, Bethlehem Ephratah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so it's talking about this very same place. And the great contrast we have is here you have Herod, King Herod, and I cannot go on enough. Just imagine, if you would, the most narcissistic, self-absorbed, I don't know, paranoid, bloodthirsty politician that is just power hungry beyond belief and cannot imagine any threat to that whatsoever. He is so unsure of himself that even just this little baby being born at Bethlehem is taken as a great threat to him. And he takes extraordinary measures. And we see the depravity of men, that we go to the area of Bethlehem, and as it says, he sent the soldiers in and killed all of the children 2 years old and younger in the coast of Bethlehem, that is Bethlehem and adjoining areas. Bethlehem is not very far outside of Jerusalem. They probably went over an area about the size or maybe half the size of Bullitt County and killed every child they could find. And in history, we know, the scripture's not clear about it, but in history, we know they actually killed boys and girls. They didn't just kill all the male children. They killed them all. They didn't bother to discern them or sort them out or anything. They just wiped them out. Much like, very much like, we go back to who again? Back to Moses. Do you remember Moses, when Moses was born, the decree of Pharaoh went out that all of the children of the Hebrews were to be killed? That as soon as they were born, they were to be drowned in the river, or their necks were to be broken? Here we again have another parallel of Moses and the life of Jesus. Another parallel from the life of the Hebrews and their existence in the outcast land of Egypt. And Jesus in the midst of this outcast of low ground of sin and sorrow. And we have these parallels again. And the bloodlust, the disregard for human life, the lack of compassion, the lack of understanding. Again, it's a commentary on us today. We marvel that so many children are murdered in abortion on a daily and regular basis. And in the times we're living in now, look at how vigorously people are fighting for that. They want as many children to die as absolutely possible. And it goes all the way to the top. Even our president's been public about that. He wants as many children to die as possible. As though there's something noble about that. Well, he's just another in a long, long line. Let's go all the way back to Herod. Let's go back from Herod. Let's go all the way back to maybe even Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Darius. Maybe some of the others. Going all the way back to Pharaoh for certain. Pharaoh murdered thousands and thousands of Hebrew children. And yeah, it would be proper to say, call what Pharaoh did post-birth abortion. They took the child born alive, took him down and drowned him in the river. So here we have again this modern narrative about the depravity of men. And it came as a consequence of the wise men's visit. Now God didn't intend that. God didn't design that. He didn't purpose that. That falls squarely upon the shoulders of a very sick and wickedly depraved king. Now you contrast that. A man so insecure in his own authority and power and so self-absorbed in his own importance that he's willing to murder thousands and thousands of children. And all the little girls were totally innocent. All the little boys were totally innocent too. But he thought nothing of it. I promise you he didn't lose a night's sleep. Not from that. But he did it. And the great contrast here is where, again, we look back to God and we look to God's purpose. And this is what I want you to understand about why it is important, this little prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children. That Rachel died in that same place, but Rachel died giving life, giving birth to her little son. And it is a huge contrast between a wicked king who would murder thousands for no good reason, and the very site where Rachel, the mother, gave her life for her own son. You know, this is a modern story too. It happens, doesn't seem to happen as frequently, but it does happen. Down through history, there have been an awful lot of times where, and you hear that in the abortion debate. We hear that as the excuse. That's always the caveat. Well, what about if it threatens the mother's life? Well, a lot of times down through history and even into our present times, it seems like both can't survive. It's either the baby or it's the mother. And I want you to notice the midwife here in this record in Genesis. The midwife says to Rachel, "You shall have this son also," she says in verse 17. Now that midwife may have well known that it was one or the other. But it's remarkable that in that circumstance, Rachel chose life. She was willing to give her life that her son might live. And then here we are, the same story, same place, years and years later, generations later. And here it is that thousands upon thousands are needlessly murdered. And they're needlessly murdered because of man's depravity. And it happens to be the king who decreed it and ordered it to be. So, beloved, remember during Christmas and all of it, to me, it's really not so important when we observe the advent of Christ, so much as it is that we're mindful of it. And that we're mindful that God sent forth His Son that He might redeem us out of that very same iniquity, out of that very same nature that was on King Herod. And it's a beautiful thing that for God's children, He always chooses life. He could have purposed to destroy us all and not be concerned in the least. But nevertheless, He sent forth His Son. That holy thing called the Son of God was wrapped in swaddling clothes and was laid in the manger. And so it ought to be instructive to us. God reveres life. God values life. He exalts life. We know that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the resurrection, that's what the Scripture says. But let us rejoice in those occasions when life flourishes. And God sought to bring forth His Son and bring Him through. That's why He sent Him to Egypt and brought Him back to Nazareth. So through the midst of it all, God's providence was at work. And through the midst of it all, God was very mindful of your needs. So I pray God to bless you. Rejoice, for there is born unto you indeed a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.